Hey, this is your homework sheet, so take notes. You will be tested, not by me, but by God. Anyway, take note of the scriptures. Not all the scriptures, there's going to be other scriptures that aren't on there I'm going to go into, because God keeps giving me stuff, so I don't get it all on there. So write it down and look at it later. I'll give you a hint. One of them will be Isaiah 6, okay? These sermons are amazing. They really work me over. I don't know how they do you guys. I get a lot out of it, even if you guys don't. But now if I can find the remote here. All right. Well, let's get going. Heritage. We just recently had July 4th. And what happened in July 1 through 3 in 1863? Any history? What's that?
Civil War.
But what particular event in the Civil War happened in July 1st through 3 of 1863?
Gettysburg.
I knew somebody would have to know that. Gettysburg. And that kind of spurned me. That always gets me going. When I was young, I first started to discover reading about the same time in 1960 they started celebrating the centennial of the Civil War. So as a kid, I read a lot about the Civil War. I still do. A big section of my library is Civil War stuff. And I've got a Bible on my shelf that was one of my relatives was given to him as he marched off to war. It has an inscription written from the Daughters of the Revolution to our defenders of our Constitution, 1863. And he carried this into battle, this relative of mine. He marched with Sherman in Georgia, this guy. And, and how God works. He, after the Civil War, became an elder in his church and all this stuff. And you take a picture of him and set it beside my Uncle John, and you'd swear it's the same guy. And my Uncle John, who was an infantryman in World War II, became an elder in his church and all this stuff. So, it's just amazing how God... They were both wounded, they both survived, and both loved Jesus. So, anyway, that has nothing to do with the sermon. Well, I guess it does have something to do with the sermon. Because really, what we're going to look at today is, how as believers do we impact the world around us? How does Jesus impact us? And then how do we make a difference? Because if you look at, if you look at history and who did things in history, and we're going to look at that today, ordinary people, who get pushed ahead to unordinary things is what does it. What's going on in Iran? It's regular folks like us in house churches are stepping up and taking a chance. Who are these people in the stands that Keith told us? Afghanis. They're regular people like us that are on the road and they're living for Jesus. They got saved. So this is what we need to think about, and God equips us to be able to do this. And he shows us where we fit in the grand scheme of things. We're part of something bigger than us, And one of the guys we're going to look at today, that was part of his philosophy, was he knew. And recently, a few years ago, I'd been really thinking about why do people do what they do? Because I'd read these things about battle, and these guys in these regiments would walk up into the battlefield knowing that their regiment is in a place where they're most likely going to get shot, and they'd still do it. I said, why do people do that? Well, I came across some books where guys had compiled letters written by these Civil War soldiers back home describing what they were at. Their concerns were, one, that their mother would know that they died a hero and not with a bullet in their back. And the other one is they knew they were a part of something that was more important than them and that their sacrifice was part of achieving something that was a more noble thing than just their comfort. So I thought, wow. And that was a common thread in these letters that they would write home. So anyway, let's launch out. Let's see what God's Word says and launch into this. I'm excited about this today. So we'll hopefully get done by noon. But no. Now, this is our key passage here. I don't know, can you see that good enough to read it? You know, I'm thinking we should all stand up. This, to me, is one of the most important passages in the New Testament. So let's all stand up. Let's read this together. You're all the reader today. So let's read this passage. This is Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Okay, here we go. Therefore,
since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Oh, good job. Okay, why don't you all sit down. Now, isn't that a great passage, though? Let's just pray for a second here. Lord, guide us and open our hearts to what you have for us today. Make us different because of your word and because of your spirit. And just fill us and guide us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I look at that passage. You know, this is on the heels of Hebrews 11, which we know is the faith chapter, you know, that goes through by faith, by faith Abel, by faith Noah, Enoch, Abraham, Sarah, all these people by faith did the things they did in the Bible. A book I'm studying at home on the Talmud, he talks in there about how Abraham by faith lived the law before the law was. You know, how he believed what God was filling his heart with and he lived on that. Amazing. All these guys, by faith Isaac, by faith Jacob, Joseph, Moses, you know, all the things that happened that these folks did by faith, you know, and it's a challenge to us. And we'll come back to this. So we have this great cloud of witnesses. And this cloud of witnesses includes those folks, but it also includes a lot of other people who've contacted us personally in our lives, who have done things after the Bible was written and read it and believed it and did things amazing, ordinary people, and we're going to talk about them today. But I love verse 2. I love the way the New American Standard translates verse 2, where it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Remember, did you ever play baseball, softball? What did they say? Keep your eyes on the ball. Fix your eyes on the ball. It's why I was a lousy outfielder, because I couldn't do that. I would be distracted, and I'd miss them all the time. You know, I was a better shortstop. Didn't have as much time to think because the ball came right at you. You either caught it or you lost teeth. You know, it's kind of, I was better at that. But fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God for the joy set before him. I mean, was the cross a joyful, you know, what does that mean? Well, you know, the word joy, looking at my notes here, in the Greek, the word means calm delight. You know, it's not somebody just sitting around and giggling and laughing. It's calm delight, it says. It's peace. He knew what he was doing and he was good with it, you know. He was thrilled to be able to save us. And that's a real key thought in what we do and how we think. So by faith, bold action. By faith in the Holy Spirit, that's the key we have. You know, as believers, we've got a key tool in our toolbox. And that's the Holy Spirit. He helps us to get things done. And by faith, there's lasting impact. I mean, does the world know we've been here? You know, have we left an imprint? You know, have we done something to glorify Jesus and bring people into the kingdom? That's what it's all about. That's what we're here for. So we're going to start looking at some of these folks. Let's go to Joshua. We're going to go to Joshua chapter 1. And, you know, Joshua, you know, Joshua, he was the guy that came after Moses, right? You know, he was the second in command for all those years. He was also him and was one of the spies that went into the land and looked at it and said, hey, this is cool. This place is great. Him and Caleb, who we're going to talk about in a minute, they stood up and said, hey, we can go in there. We can take this place. The other spies said, oh, there's big guys in there. We can't whip them guys, you know, and all that. But Joshua and Caleb stood up to God. God is with us. We can do this. So 40 years later, you know, after all that's done, you know, Joshua takes over. And what does God say to him? He says, in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, hey, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as it has been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not forsake you, or I will not fail you or forsake you. So be strong and courageous. He gets his marching orders from God. He says, here's the thing. You can do this. I will be with you. So be strong and courageous. You know, that be strong and courageous. He goes on, verse 7, be strong and very courageous. Verse 9, be strong and courageous. Don't tremble. Don't dismay. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Wow, that was his marching orders. He says, you can do this. You know, so whatever God's before you, you can do it. You know, it's best to be in over your head. You know, do something you don't have a clue for. You know, when I became an EMT, I never planned to do that. You know, it was just something God kind of shoved me into. And I mean, pardon me, but it's before lunch. But the reason I first knew that maybe this is something God's wanting me to do. When we had kids at home, you know, if you have kids, what do kids do often? They puke, right? Pardon me. You know, all over the place. What do moms do? They clean it up. What do dads do? They... Well, the first ride-alongs I did when I was checking this out, we were at a call in a store in town, and a lady was all over the place, up-chucking. And I was there, and it was like, it didn't bother me. And I'm thinking, huh, that's unusual. Because I always would, when somebody anywhere would do that. Again, forgive me for the gross analogy here, but I knew that maybe God is calling me to do this. So, you know, but and it only lasted 20 years, but, you know, it was okay. You know, God was with us, and that became a mission field for me. It was the fire department. But let's look at what this Caleb guy, though, because a lot of us in here are not young. But listen to Caleb, what God did with him. You know, he tells us in chapter 14, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word of what was in my heart. And he goes on, he says, nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. Key phrase here, but I followed the Lord my God fully. Wow, what a great phrase that is. If that's what you want to be able to say, that you followed God fully, just as he wanted you to do, everything he wanted you to do. Because he tells us, be courageous, be bold, because I'm with you. I won't leave you. And he goes on and says, now, behold, the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke, because God said, you and Joshua are going to go into the land. These 45 years from the time the Lord spoke this word to Moses to when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today. Listen to that. He's an old coot, you know. Praise God for old coots, you know. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country which the Lord has spoke this day. Perhaps the Lord will be with me and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. Now that's confidence, you know, 85 years old. But Moses was 80 when he got the call, right? You know, old guys still rule in the Bible, you know. But so, you know, that just excites me when I see that. So no matter, you know, if you're still breathing, God's not done with you. I mean, maybe you won't conquer the hill country like Caleb, but my goodness, you know, there's still, we can pray, we can encourage, we can be an example for the young ones, you know, show them how to do things. You know, we can be bold. I mean, Don here still goes down to the clinics, right? And the abortion clinics and counsels and demonstrates. I mean, so there's battlefields for us. But we can pray, we can be an example. And we'll talk about my grandma in a little bit. When she was old, she did a lot of stuff. So examples from history, that didn't turn out real good, did it? But, okay, you know, that top one there is William Carey. Who's heard of William Carey? I know you have. William Carey, he was this guy in England, a young man. He was a Baptist preacher in a small church, but he was basically a cobbler, that's the word I'm looking for. And he worked to support himself. But one of the things he did, while he would be fixing shoes, he would have books set up like this. And he's working here and reading while he's fixing shoes. And he would not only just read the Bible and things like that, but he read accounts of the travels of Cook and all the great explorers and about how they went to India and the South Sea Islands and all this. And he got smitten by that, and called by God that those people need the gospel. And he got a vision for not only just being in England, but for going to India. He got called to India to witness the gospel. The first time he brought that up in church or a church meeting, he got up and he said, "We need to go to India and reach the heathen with the word." And they told him to shut up and sit down. You know, it was not a popular concept. The guy says, "You sit down. If God wants to save him, he'll do it without you." And but he said, "Nonsense." He left that group, formed his own group, went to India. He established a mission over there. The British didn't really want him there. The British East India Company figured if a heathen got saved, they wouldn't work for slave wages. So they kicked him out, and he was in a Dutch colony over there for a long time. But he established a colony, a mission. They established church. They led many Hindus to salvation. Impacted. He translated the Bible from English to Hindi. Did amazing things. It cost him. His wife lost her mind and died over there. He had illnesses. At one point, his building where he had all his notes for the translation work burned down, and all his notes with it. Had to start all over again. But they did it. And today, there's still a Christian area. There's an area in India where he was at is a predominantly Christian area still. My wife and I were cruising on YouTube and came across this choir. They're singing, "Oh, Can It Be," all these old hymns. And women were all in saris. And they were in India. They were in a church in India. There's 200 people singing these old hymns. And they even sang the Hallelujah Chorus. And it just, still, whenever we're having a tough day, we go listen to the choirs from India. And it's great. But that's Carey's legacy. So an ordinary guy, lasting impact. And the other guy I have there is Hudson Taylor. You know, he was another guy, another Englishman, who by faith, his calling was to China. And again, He went over there and he got to China, and the first thing that he noticed, he went out and the way missions worked when he got to China, they had these colonies where everybody lived apart from the people, and they stayed Englishmen over there. They were trying to make them not only Christians, but good Englishmen too. He went out and was in the street and he was preaching the gospel, and he had his English greatcoat on and all this stuff, and he noticed that the people were not paying attention to his message. They were looking at what he was wearing, and they were pointing at his brass buttons and things like that, and were more curious about what he was wearing than what the message. And he says, it broke his heart. He says, they're not hearing. They're seeing my Englishness, not my Christianness. So he took a bold move, and he moved out of the mission colony, rented a place in town, and became a Chinaman, as they put it in those days. He wore Chinese clothes, I think he even had his hair in a little thing in the back for a while. You know, you see the old pictures of the people with the long, you know, thing in the back? Rat tail, we called them in the 80s. And he established a mission that way. And then the people heard the gospel. And the China Inland Mission became out of that. And there's much more to his story, but it was a faith mission. They did everything they did by faith. And the quote I have there in the bottom, I have this up in my office. If you've been to my office, you've seen this hanging there. It says, "Unless there is an element of risk in our exploits for God, there is no need for faith." Huh. You ever take a risk for God? You ever take a chance? You know, that's where faith comes in. Get in over your head. Then you really feel how Jesus works. You can feel his hand. That was short-term mission trips. One of the best things they did for me is they got me in over my head a few times. And that's when you really feel that God is. Even in the fire department, I was in over my head a number of times, you know. And I was like, "Oh, Lord, what are we going to do now?" You know, and... But God is there. He's even at places where buildings are burning and or train derailments, all that stuff. But, you know, then there's secular history. You know, that's kind of Christian history and missions. But, you know, Christians have made when they've acted boldly, have impacted, like, our nation's history, the world's history. This Colonel Joshua Chamberlain, you know, he's one of my favorite dudes in the Civil War. This guy, first off, look at that mustache. Yeah. That's a champion, isn't it? Yeah. I mean, the dude knew how to grow whiskers. Before the Civil War, he was a professor of Bible at a Christian college in Maine. That was what he did. But his family were staunch abolitionists. Now, to be a staunch abolitionist in those days was like being a staunch pro-lifer today. I mean, I read a book once that compared the two movements and how similar they were. You know, I mean, even the principles, like in abolition times, slaves were slaves because they weren't fully human. You know, fetus, baby, you know, black man. You know, is he a black man or is he less than us? I mean, racism was an ugly thing. It still is. So, but they were pro-abolition, very staunchly so. So when the Civil War broke out and the war over slavery, it was an easy thing for Colonel Chamberlain. He resigned his professorship and joined the Army, joined the Maine Volunteers. They made him an officer because he was a professor. You know, you're smart, you got a college degree, you'll be an officer. So by the Civil War time, time the Battle of Gettysburg broke out, he was a colonel in charge of the regiment. But he had lots of good quotes. That quote that's up there, he said, "Whenever the hour strikes that calls to noble action, no man becomes suddenly different from his habit and cherished thought." I mean, they really had a way with words back then, but what's that mean? You are what you are is kind of what he's saying. He says, what do you follow? What motivates you? You don't become, have noble character, have good character all of a sudden once when you're under pressure. You be that before it happens. You know, and God uses that. And that this is how he led. And he encouraged his soldiers to be this way. Well, on July 2nd, 1863, you know, the battle lines were drawn. I mean, if you picture the city of Gettysburg here, or village it was, and then the Union battle lines went for like about 3 or 4 miles down and then kind of curled at the little round tops of some hills. And they were on this ridge, and they were hunkered down for the Confederates. Well, the Confederates are all over here getting ready to go after them. The key thing that Longstreet and Lee wanted to do was get around their line and get in back of them. But they had to come through that curl and hook. You like my map, huh? And I got to get a whiteboard. They had to come through that end, that curl of the line. Well, they put Colonel Chamberlain and his group at that end. And his commanding officer said, "You cannot retreat. You have to stay here. You have to either win or die, but you cannot retreat. At all hazards was the word used. You have to stay here. So all afternoon, the Confederates kept coming under, up this hill and charging him, and they kept fighting and fighting. If you ever get a chance to see the movie Gettysburg, it's a long 4-hour movie, but it's so historically accurate. It's so impressive. Watch it. Just watch his section, and you'll see they would charge up. These guys would be so close, it'd be like this far away, almost muzzle to muzzle, shooting at each other. And it was horrendous. But they held, and they held. And finally, at the end, after the last time that the Confederates came up, they were almost out of ammunition, his people. His guys were coming to him and saying, "My guys have no more bullets. We're out of ammunition. What do we do?" So in the movie, and it's pretty accurate to what I've read, Chamberlain's there with his whiskers, you know. I mean, we all do that. That's why we have whiskers, right? He's there. He says, "Well, we can't retreat. We can't stay here and take another charge like that. Let's charge." And everybody looks at him, "What? Let's charge." He says, "Tell them in, fix bayonets. We're going to charge. The next time they come up, we're going to charge." So they all put their bayonets on. And in the accounts I've read, it said it was like it was electric. You know, everybody got all pumped up. "We're going to charge. We're going to charge." They got all excited. And so the Confederates started coming up. And Chamberlain pulls out his sword. He's standing by the flag and jumps out and starts waving it and saying, "Charge." And it just went room. They said these guys all start hollering like banshees. And they went down the hill charging these Confederates coming up. And the Confederates saw him coming and they freaked out and started running. They broke and run. Literally, they ran. They said that, and so many of them surrendered. I think there was like about 200 guys left in his regiment by that time that weren't wounded or dead, and they captured 400 Confederates, surrendered to them. They just started surrendering. In fact, there's so many of them that Chamberlain let a bunch of them go because he couldn't handle more than 400, you know. They held. But, you know, the root of what he did was his faith. And his faith caused an impact that many Civil War historians say the whole battle hinged on this action. If they had not held, the Confederates would have gotten behind and the Union would have had to retreat. And that's a consensus of Civil War scholars. So, wow, sometimes just having character and doing secular things, we really impact. Okay, one more Civil War thing, and we're going to move on. I got to keep moving here so we can get out of here. Colonel Shaw, do you ever see the movie Glory? Ever hear of it? Yeah. It's a movie that makes me weep at the end of it. Colonel Shaw, again, just like Colonel Chamberlain, they were Christian folks. They were abolitionists, his family. They were very serious about what they believed. He joined the army and became an officer like Colonel Chamberlain. His dad was a man of influence in politics of Massachusetts. Well, Colonel Shaw was wounded, and while he was home recuperating from his wounds, his dad came to him and said, "We need to raise a black regiment." See, there was, even in the Union side, there was a lot of racism. Most believed that the blacks could not fight. The black men, freed slaves, were not able to fight. Yeah, our friend Dave, he's a big Civil War guy. You know all this stuff, don't you? Yeah, I see him shaking his head. So you know what happened. They were determined to show that black men could be soldiers. So they raised the 54th Massachusetts Infantry. That's what the movie Glory is about. And it's a pretty accurate movie. Again, it's a little rough and it's a little... it's hard to watch and sometimes. But they overcame racism and they became a very well-disciplined fighting unit, a crack unit, as it were. And they impressed everybody that came in contact with them. And finally, I think it was 1864 or something like that, they were trying to capture the city of Charleston, South Carolina. And there was a place, I think it was called Battery Wagner. It was on the beach. It was a very strong Confederate position. And they needed to take that. And they called on these guys to attack it. And they did. And in the battle, the movie shows how they had walked against all the fire. And make a long story short, they weren't able to take the position because it was not a position that infantry could take. And probably about half of them ended up as casualties, wounded or dead, including Colonel Shaw was killed. But it showed, wow, these guys can fight. Even the Confederates had to admit, those guys fought, and they were brave. But as a result of that, Lincoln authorized more African-American units. It changed a lot of perceptions. Colonel Shaw made a difference because of his faith. It made him what he was, and he made a difference. So even though we may not be a missionary in Africa, we may not be maybe you're not ordained or whatever, but we can still in our occupations or whatever we do, we can make a difference, you know. In Luke chapter 8, remember the story about the man who was demon-possessed, and they came and he was running around in the tombs and he was naked and he'd break chains and he was just crazier than a loon. And Jesus cast out all the demons. Remember, he said, what's your name? Legion, because there were many. And he cast them out into the pigs and they ran into the water. Well, then afterwards, the man, it says, there he was, sitting there in his right mind. We know when Jesus started to leave that area and he was going back to Galilee, it says here in chapter 8, it says, but the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away saying, return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. That's the call for most of us. My grandma Klein, you've heard me up here talk about my West Virginia side of the family, but my grandma Klein was on my dad's side of the family. They were from Ohio. She was this little short lady who I knew, all of us kids, our biggest thing was to get taller than Grandma Klein, because we could do that by about fifth grade. But she was a giant spiritually. This woman, she actually graduated college in the early 1900s, which was a big deal for women back then. She graduated from Ohio University. But she got married, married a guy she probably shouldn't have. My grandpa Klein was not a good guy. He was kind of an alcoholic, and he ran off with the neighbor lady and left my grandma Klein a single parent in the 30s. During the Great Depression, she was a single parent with two boys to raise, my uncle and my dad. But she had strong faith. You know, she knew Jesus would take care of her, and she was involved in her church. She was in the Church of the Nazarene in Greentown, Ohio, and for decades she was in that church. And God took care of her, provided all her needs. There were times when she was down to nothing, and groceries would show up or money would show up, and she had some articles published that she wrote, and she got her kids through it. And us grandkids were impressed by her faith. She taught Bible studies for years. Even when she was in her 80s, she would go to the nursing home and take care of the old people and teach them the Bible. And my dad would say, I can't believe she's there taking care of the old people, and she's older than most of them. And you know, she was a Caleb. You know, she did it. Her Bible, the corners in her Bible in many places the prints wore off from her doing this to flip the pages. You know, from her doing this, they wore through in places. You know, but she impacted lots of people in the nursing homes, us grandkids. She came to me when I was going through my divorce. My first wife had ran off with somebody. She says, you'll get through it. God got me through it. You'll get through it. She kept encouraging me. You'll do it. And I know she prayed for me. I know I'm here because of her prayers and my Uncle John's prayers. Wow, you know. But just little lady, what a giant. And she prayed for missionaries. She gave me, you know, she got audited by the IRS as an old lady. They hauled her in because I think I can't remember if it was my dad or my uncle. Might have been my uncle went with her. And the guy says, you're putting down way too much for contributions. So she plopped all her paperwork down there, and the guy shook his head and said, I've never seen such a thing. And see you around. But when the IRS notices what you're doing, and she, who would have known, you know. But that's what it's about, you know. So what about us today? You know, we talked about Iran, Africa. Great things are happening in the church. You know, in the stands. And these are all regular folks like us. You know, we're all William Careys. We're all Hudson Taylors within us. In our mission field is around us. It's our work. It's our job. It's wherever we work. Like it can be like Corey on his equipment. He's a missionary he can be a missionary on a cat or whatever. Wherever we work. I was a missionary in a brewery. After I got saved, I worked all those years at Miller Brewing. And man, we had a group of us down there. We led people to the Lord often. So it comes down to like Isaiah says, who will go? You know, I'm calling. Who will go? Acts 13, churches should be about outward. Where are we going to send people? What are we going to do? We get equipped here. This is boot camp. You get equipped here, and then you go out, and you embrace your ministry for Christ. So, therefore, since we have great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let's lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Boy, isn't it easy to get tangled up in the world and get fretting, and you forget about the Lord sometimes. And let us run with endurance the race which is set before us. You know, we're not all going to go to China. We're not all going to go to India. Maybe we'll go to Illinois. I don't know. Maybe we'll go somewhere in Hartford, you know. Yeah, I used to know a guy who always would say Egypt instead of Illinois, you know. He was a Baptist, you know, what do you expect? But I was a Baptist too. But anyway, fixing our eyes on Jesus, that's key. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. You know, watch the ball, you know, watch the Lord. Keep your eyes on him. You know, consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. It won't always be easy. You know, who knows what the future has for us? We don't know. You know, it's good. We have it good right now. But who knows? It could change. History is what history is, you know. People that are comfortable often get bombed or whatever, you know. Our country's changing. You know, we have to think about security here and you know, concealed carry, you know, security for VBS. Those are all things we think about. So, but key thing, fix your eyes on Jesus and keep moving ahead. Do it for him. So I think that's enough. Okay, so Lord, I just pray that you just apply this to our hearts. Teach us, call us, push us ahead. Help us to be courageous and strong. Help us to embrace that hill country and take it, and all for your glory, Lord. And help us, those of us that are younger, to consider serving you as a career. But above all, help us all to know what you have for us, whatever it is, wherever it is. So we praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.